Well, hello again, Sunday school class. You're here for the Sunday school survey, I take it? That's what you're getting. Although this is turning into something of a series, actually. And if you want, you can open up to Exodus chapter 3. The life of Moses. But before we get into that, let me start off with a very serious question. Let me start off with this question. It might seem a little bit, and I'm going to have to ask you to bear with me a little bit, because I think you're going to have an instantaneous response to this question, and I think you probably are going to have the right answer in your heads, but I'm still going to ask the question. What makes you valuable to God? What makes you valuable to God? And I don't mean to launch that out as some kind of philosophical or even a rhetorical question, but really, what makes you, Levon, valuable to God? Steve, what makes you valuable to God? John, why are you valuable to God? What made you worthwhile at some point in creation 2,000 years ago for God to send his son to die on a cross to redeem you for his good pleasure? I think we all have an answer. I mean, instantaneously we'd say, well, I don't have any value. There's nothing in and of myself. Was it our birth? Well, no. Even last night, I heard some coworkers sitting around talking about their Catholic upbringing. And they were talking about, one gal mentioned that she had her daughter baptized because her husband's family, they're the first couple out of, you know, several cousins who didn't get married in the Catholic Church. And that was, you know, an anathema to them. That was awful. And someone else mentioned, yeah, you know, we were Catholic, but we're not because we got excommunicated, or, you know, not that severe, but in effect from the family because they don't adhere to that, but that's their family heritage. And not many of us, none of us would claim our family heritage had some bearing other than maybe influencing us to the gospel. So we don't claim that, but what makes us valuable to God? Is it our sense of morality? Joe's going to answer.
Because he chose us.
But he chose us not because some intrinsic value in and of ourselves that made us appealing to him. It's because of his great love for us. He chose us because of his good pleasure. It's not the skills that we bring to the kingdom. And I'm going somewhere with this, right? But for our salvation, I think we can answer God. We didn't have anything that God chose us for specifically, intrinsically to our own identity. But how does that change when we start talking about our value to God in his kingdom now? He's perfect. I'm imperfect. He is good. I am not. The contrast is just so glaring between who God is and who we are that it's impossible for us to put any value in ourselves. It's but for grace. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. It's a familiar passage. I know I asked you to turn to Exodus. You don't have to turn to this. But I want you to ruminate in the words, because honestly, in this passage, it kind of highlights some of the themes that we're going to have discussed this morning. Paul writes in chapter 2 of Ephesians, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Those are heavy words, right? Children of wrath? Following the prince of the power of the air? Was that you? You know, some of us maybe can't even reconcile some of these verses in the sense that, well, surely we weren't that bad. We were carrying out the desires of the body. Were we really? some who are saved quite young maybe can't think of any sins of such desperation of sexual immorality or drug use or the despondency that some people have experienced if they've been saved at a later time. But Paul doesn't make that distinction here. We were all, by nature, children of wrath, he says, like the rest of mankind, but God being rich in mercy. So what is your value in God? Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, but for grace, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Such familiar words, but man, how true. In verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're going to talk a little bit about works after salvation today. Not with too much specificity, but in terms of Moses. Because Moses, we're going to find, has a real crisis of character. We're going to find that he is really challenged by what God asks him to do. And in that, we come around to this question that we can ask ourselves today, what value do we hold for God in his kingdom work? What value do we hold for God in his kingdom work? How can we serve the God of eternity in his mission to see souls saved and to bring him the greatest glory? Can you bring God the greatest glory? You can. And you know what? It's comforting, and I read this passage, even though there's a lot of meat in it, I did want to finish with that verse 10, because it says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he created beforehand for us that we might walk in them. Who created the good works? God did. He set them out. He has them laid out before you. And even if we might be under some delusion that we have to somehow come up with our good works for Christ, he's already laid them out for us. And we're empowered by him to do it. That gives me crazy comfort, right? Because it's not on me. Again, we just find as we go on, and it's a drum I beat over and over and over again. I remember talking to Scott DeGroff, he's a speaker, this several years ago, and I said, where do you come up with your messages? I've always enjoyed what he's had to say. And he goes, I just beat a drum. And I thought that was a great, he wouldn't say, well, they come from here, I sit down, I think about this. No, it's the tone that rings forward in all of his messages. And I want that to ring through in all our messages, and I come back to it very often, that God has provided the means of both salvation and sanctification. It's his work, not ours. We don't need to be peddlers of the gospel. We don't need to study all these books on theology. It can benefit us, and God can use us, and that might be part of his work for us, but really, once we're saved, God has equipped us. We just need to walk in obedience. And that's the lesson Moses had to learn, too. Moses had to learn to pick up the staff. We're going to talk about that a little bit. He needed to pick up the staff. And we need to do the same thing. We need to pick up the staff. He has the plan set forth before us. We just need to walk in it. All right, now you can go back to Exodus chapter 3 if you haven't been there. Moses felt as if he were on fire, but underwater at the same time. The voice from out of the fire had the tone of a trumpet, the finish and polish and clarity, yet with eternity behind it. The depth of thunder one felt in one's heart before the onset of the fiercest storm. He felt soul-piercing fear and nearly crushing love at the same time. Still he felt words pour from his lips. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? The voice spoke again, I am who I am. Moses felt as if his bare feet were sinking into the earth, even as he trembled above it. The voice made irrelevant every voice he had ever heard before God had spoken to him. He would forever after this moment only be able to say that men's voices resembled what a true voice should sound like in his ears. In fact, so much of what he would experience from now on merely reflected what he was finding out to be true in Yahweh. I am has sent me to you. Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. God continued to speak to Moses, and Moses had to force himself to stay in the moment. It seemed that everything that ever happened in his life was racing towards this very moment before the God of heaven. At the same time, a voice inside his head was fighting him with a rising clamor of doubt and self-despair. How could God use me? How could God use me? How could God use me? I am has sent me to you. Moses bent over and picked up the staff. Let's read together Exodus 3, 13 through 22. This is the passage where essentially Moses is being commissioned by God. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now, there's a lot going on here. I mean, men have prayed for what Moses experiences here for thousands of years, right? I mean, they've begged God to speak of his will for them. They have cut themselves. They have gone through religious rituals, maybe not for the God of eternity, but for their local God. They've begged for rain. They've begged for fertility. They've begged for everything. And here Moses, suddenly out of nowhere, experiences God through this burning bush. I mean, it's amazing. And Moses at once is, he's surrounded by an assembly of goats, but he hears the God of heaven out of this bush, and he is at once told of his identity, and he's told of the identity of this God that he has known only through a heritage that he hasn't really been able to experience himself. I mean, remember, he was taken as a young boy, a child, and brought into the house of the Pharaoh of Egypt, raised amongst that worldly system. And then when he attempted to go before his people, he tried to start a rebellion on his own. In his own power, he had his heart in the right place, and he kills a man. And he has to flee from Pharaoh and goes to the land of Midian, where he's been now for 40 years. And suddenly, his identity is qualified in the God of heaven. This adopted son of Pharaoh, this expatriate in this foreign land with Jethro and his daughters and goats on a mountainside, is suddenly presented with the God of heaven and a plan to walk in at 80 years old. It's amazing. But that's when God chose to reveal Himself. And God reveals Himself, and I am who I am. I mean, it's like theology level 1,000, right? I mean, I can't even go there. I mean, that's far above my pay grade up here to talk about the importance of that statement. But God, in that statement of I am who I am, is the God of eternity, the God of the ever-present, right? In those five words in the English language, it's Yahweh in Hebrew. It is the God who has always been. He doesn't identify Himself with the mountain or identify Himself with any other location on earth. He doesn't identify Himself for any weather pattern or any popular name at the time. He says, I am who I am. It's amazing. It's the eternal presence. It doesn't require any further support than what it is. And I can only imagine how Moses responded when he first learned that identity. And to just add to that, to bring about some context that Moses can even grasp onto, he says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, this people that you want so much to be a part of but can't for whatever reason, for your biggest attempt, you cannot reach back and become a part of. And even death awaits you if you attempted at some point to go back to Egypt. But He's going to be gracious, right? God is going to be gracious to Moses, because what's ultimately going to happen? We know the big picture. We know what God has in store, that even though Moses longed to have this people redeemed from slavery, ultimately gets to go back and be a part of it 40 years after the fact. It's God's grace. You know what a further grace is here? And it's something, we'll read through a passage like this. I read all of those words, and what might get lost on us is the fact that God says exactly what He's going to accomplish with great detail, telling Moses, even ask the women, this is going to happen, and so certainly it's going to happen. I want you specifically to ask the women to go to their neighbors and ask for gold jewelry, ask for clothing, because they're going to lavish it on you as you exit, because that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. It's God's grace. He laid it out for them. He even told them the people, groups that they're going to travel in and live amongst. It's the grace of God to be able to show us what His plan is. And in this case, He lays it out for Moses. And that really sets the stage for the conflict in this section, right? That Moses, even when he's presented with the plan, with specific details about the plan, he still questions his own ability to carry it out, even though God has singled him out. Could God have chosen anyone back, well, not anyone, the right person back in Egypt who is a slave, currently part of the Israelite people, one of the elders perhaps, just some rising star among the Hebrew people who's currently a slave in Egypt? Could God have used them to redeem the Israelites? Absolutely. Why did God instead choose to use an 80-year-old shepherd on the hills of Midian who is wanted for murder to go back and to redeem His people? A man who at first glance was pushed away and then murdered. But now God is going to choose him and speaks to him out of a bush while he's surrounded by a bunch of goats on a mountainside. That's how God works. He chooses the unexpected at the unexpected time that is not, it does not succumb to our sense of rationality or process or anything that we humanly can attach any merit to. But God knows in His sovereignty that that was the thing to do. It's something we need to be reminded of, right? I mean, that's what I'm getting at. That's why I speak it to you now, is because sometimes we tend to say to ourselves, well, we're stuck in this situation. We have this house payment. We have this car payment. We have this family that we're responsible to, or this family member we're responsible for. I got this job. I got all of this on me. God certainly can't use me for this purpose. Well, if that was Moses' attitude, he would have and was dead wrong, because God used him. And how God uses us, we're still in chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses wrote 5 books accounting everything that God used him for past this time, past 80 years old. It's amazing. We're just at the beginning, and Moses is 80 years old. So we obviously can't tie our responsibilities. I mean, Moses was settled, was he not? Right? He had at least 2 sons. He had Zipporah, the wife. He had responsibilities to Jethro, his father-in-law. He had lots of goats and sheep. He knew the terrain. He knew the oasis. He knew where the brooks were. He had spent 40 years cultivating this life and establishing himself and never had in his mind likely to go back to Egypt and redeem a people at 80 years old. But God had a different plan. So we can never sit back and say, I'm entrenched where I'm at now and God's not going to use me elsewhere. And especially not for something as formidable as redeeming a people. Or maybe giving the gospel out to thousands. Wait, you're not an orator? You're not a good speaker? You've never been a good speaker? You're not good in public? You're only good one-on-one? It doesn't matter. If God's called you to it, you merely need to pick up the staff. And that's what Moses needed to learn here. Let's read Exodus 4, 1 through 17. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of the father of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these 2 signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do these things." I have to say at a glance, this is a pretty weird interaction between God and Moses, right? I mean, if I really am like picturing it, and God says, "Take that, what is that in your hand?" I mean, did God have to ask that question? No. Did Moses know it was a staff? Yeah. But there's something here that's being taught to Moses. And when you read through this, be careful not to think that Moses is learning these tricks, so to speak, these miraculous interventions by God, really for the Israelites, because it's not. It's not for the Israelites. It's not for his brother Aaron. It's not for the Pharaoh of Egypt. Even though he does use these, I'm thinking. It's for Moses. Moses needs to learn this. This is for Moses to realize that God means what he says he means, and that he will do whatever is needed for Moses to believe it and to redeem the people. So the staff gets thrown down, becomes a snake. Moses runs away from it, barefoot, mind you, running away. Then God says, "Turn, pick it up." And in that little phrase, when God says, "Pick it up," and it says Moses picked it up, you know, there's faith there. It's small because Moses really doubts himself. But there's faith because Moses was scared of that snake. He was. He didn't want to get bit. He didn't know what kind of snake it was. Looking for a rattle. He picks it up by the tail. It becomes a staff again. That's just a little bit of faith. Then he sticks his hand in a cloak and it comes out leprous. And we don't necessarily see Moses use this. We see the snake. We see the pouring out of the Nile and becoming blood later. But we don't see this one again. I don't know if, I'm sure he did it before the elders of Israel. But again, it's just taking it out and seeing that. And seeing something that is unmistakable in that leprous skin. That this was now skin. The skin was now dead and infected. And God could repair that. There are two proofs that just looking at them are for Moses. They have a greater faith in what God's about to do. The amazing thing, though, is how Moses responds. What do you say? He says, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant." In other words, I have never been really good at speaking, Lord. I'm sure I was raised in the household of Pharaoh and probably had a lot of teaching on this, and he may have been very good at it. But at the end of the day, whether we're good at something or not, if we're scared about what God is asking us to do, we're going to deny it. We're going to say, "I'm not very good at this. This is not in my wheelhouse, Lord, to do. I'm not eloquent. I wasn't before, and even though you're talking to me and I see this staff become a snake and a leprous hand and all that, I'm not eloquent now." But God kind of hits him over the head. You know, Moses is called the meekest man on earth. In Numbers 12:3, it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." He was the meekest man. I don't know that meekness drove him here. It might have been a character of him to be a little bit meek and a little bit like, "I don't want the spotlight on me." And that might have been really true. I think he became meek because of God. At this moment, I think he was just fearful. I think he was just scared of the momentous task that the Lord was laying before him. He knew what going back to Egypt was going to require. I mean, think about even the conversation going home. I mean, talking to Zipporah and going home and saying, "Hey, hon, you know when you first met me and I had that crazy haircut and I walked funny? I want to go back there." Yeah, they want to kill me. The Pharaoh's not a real big fan, but it could mean death for you, me, and our kids. Do you want to go? God has asked me. It was a burning bush. Trust me. So there was fear there. But God chooses the right man. God chooses the right man. You know, as we see God's hand move through Scripture, when we look at Jesus interacting with everyone he walked with and talked to in the Gospels, it strikes me that God is sovereign, that God can do anything he wants to do. And the more I learn that as I walk with the Lord, the greater ability I have to trust him because he knows best and he does not make missteps or mischoices. And so we can take incredible comfort in the fact that we have a God who there's never an emergency with. And in his choice of Moses to do this, even though we could have rationalized that there were better people, maybe more eloquent speakers, more naturally gifted men back in Egypt at this time, God chose Moses. When Jesus interacted with Zacchaeus, it was on purpose. When Jesus interacted with Nicodemus, it was divinely appointed. There's never a misstep with God. And so even though Moses wanted to question his skill set, or his ability to do what God had asked him to do, he had to come around to this understanding that God, this God who he had just met, who he had perhaps learned about on some level, does not make mistakes and had made a perfect choice. And God lets him have it, of course. "Oh, Lord, please send someone else." Oh, man. I mean, Moses wrote the five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And I have to think that when he recorded this and he wrote down this narrative by the Spirit of God, he had to just I don't know, wince a little bit inside, thinking about, how did I respond? Why did I do this? Why didn't I just trust God? But he's a faithful narrator by the Spirit of God, and he writes down exactly what he said. Please, Lord, not me. And that's after God has already said, I made the mouth. I make someone dumb. I make someone mute. I make someone blind. I make them see. I control all this. It's reminiscent of how God responds to Job, right? When Job questions God, God says, who are you to question me and my choices? I've made everything. I'm the eternal God. I am who I am. This is what you're going to do. This is the outcome of it. You're going to redeem the people. You're going to go among this land flowing with the milk and honey, and you're going to do it. Who are you to question me? But Moses says, please send someone else. And then we get another picture of grace. And I really like to highlight these over and over and over again because these glimpses of grace just are so consistent with our God, both the New Testament and Old Testament, that God did not destroy Moses on the spot. That flame didn't come out of that bush and just consume him, for even when God had declared himself, Moses still questioned, said, please send someone else. It's not a good moment for Moses. But God in his grace says, Aaron, your brother, he's a good speaker. He'll come alongside you. But you're not getting off of it, right? You're not getting out of the responsibility. You are still going to be as God to him. In other words, you are going to take what I say to you and you are going to put it in Aaron's ear and he's going to, in a sense, translate it to the rest of humanity. So he's not getting out of it, but God's grace and not destroying him. I think about Gabriel. I mean, this is the restraint of God versus the restraint of his archangel Gabriel. That remember when John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah? Zechariah, he's in the temple, and he just questions his ability to be a father. And Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God. You're going to be mute. You can't speak. But here, God is just gracious and says, okay, Moses, your brother's coming along. You're going to have a reunion. You're going to talk to him. Tell him what you guys are going to do. Pick up your staff and go. Take this staff. That's how 17 ends, and it's important. Don't read over that. Just quickly. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. So, let me tell you what this message is not about. And I want to be careful, because when we talk about God using us, it sometimes can be misinterpreted. I'm not here to empower us, right? This isn't like a be the best version of yourself or a self-help kind of thing where feel good about yourself, that God can use anybody. It's true, God can use anybody. But he chooses specifically when and where to use each of us. And our requirement isn't, our responsibility isn't to have the right skill set before God. Does God use our talent? Yes. But if nothing else from the story, we see that it's not about our eloquence or about our knowledge. It's not because we are more studious than other people that God will use us. He'll use who he wants to use in the timing he wants to. What it requires is us walking in obedience, picking up that staff that Moses was told to pick up. God is only going to ask of us what we are able to accomplish, but in his power. And essentially, that puts us all on the hook because his power is limitless. And his ability to move us from one situation in life to another instantaneously is without limit. And so what we need to do is be open to it. It's not about doing great things for God. There's a song out right now that says, Dream Small Dreams. I don't know if you've heard it before. But it's neat because sometimes I get frustrated because it seems like the message of the evangelical church today is about doing great things for God and traveling to far-flung nations and speaking to thousands and thousands about the gospel. But sometimes God asks us to do very small things with simple obedience. And it's not about being consumed with becoming the greatest Billy Graham you can be. Sometimes it's about meeting the needs of someone who's very lonely and is unimportant in this world. And by you interacting with that unimportant person, no one's going to see it. No one's going to laud you for being a good Christian. But it's going to honor God. And so it's not about redeeming the nation of Israel from slavery. That's not going to be your calling. It might be a big thing, but chances are it'll be a very small thing. And God just wants our obedience in it. It's about obedience. It's about knowing that God will always equip us for the purposes that He wants us to. Moses was equipped. Whether Moses felt like he was a good speaker or not, God ultimately brought someone alongside to help him in God's grace. But God equipped him. God made Moses understand that he was able to do this. And He brought someone alongside to help. And God often does that. Whether it's a spouse or a friend or a family member, God brings people alongside to help us. He's gracious in that. Where does our value in God's eyes come from? Well, I'll tell you what. Our value in God, to kind of come back around to our original question, our value in God is always apart from our actions or abilities. Your value to God is always apart from your actions or your ability. First in salvation and second in sanctification. God chose you in His good pleasure out of His great love with which He loved you. And then anything He asked you to do in life is not based upon your ability to perform it. It's only ours to walk in obedience to it. The accomplishing of it is His. Let's finish by reading a couple more verses here. Just verses 18 through 20. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." Strange thing. Oh, they're still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. So Jethro's heart had been preparing in advance. This is another instance where God is preparing the groundwork for Moses to leave. Jethro's heart was ready to say, "Go. You have my blessing. Go back and see if your brother or brothers are alive." Perhaps Moses was alluding to Aaron, knowing that he would meet him. But Moses said, "We're going to go off," and God prepares the groundwork. A further grace, God says, "Don't worry, the guys who are going to kill you are dead. You can go back as an unwanted man," which was something that was likely weighing heavy on Moses' heart. Am I going to survive? Am I going to show up there? But you know, Moses went and was going to go. He told his father-in-law before he knew that the men were dead who wanted him dead. To further faith. And so Moses obeys. And Moses took the staff in hand. Verse 17 says, "Take the staff." And Moses picks up the staff. And that's how we have him setting off, with this staff in hand. The staff that God had asked him about, questioned about, had him throw down, that Moses was scared to take back up. But then he goes with staff in hand. It's Moses' obedience before God. It's such a significant request that God makes, but Moses walks in obedience too. We all are going to have staffs that the Lord wants us to pick up and take. But Moses isn't told every detail of all the 10 plagues that are going to be brought down on Egypt. He's not told the specifics of every interaction he's going to have with Pharaoh. He's just told, "Pick up the staff and go." And that's what Moses did. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for just Moses and being able to look at his life and in these vignettes see obedience, you know, despite fear, that we're able to see You speaking so graciously to him in both telling him what You'd have him do, but enabling him to do it, even with the help of his brother. Father, I pray that we would walk in the same obedience, that even though we might not know every detail of the future, that we can lay hold of Your sovereignty, that we can know that You do not make mistakes, and we can take comfort in that, knowing that You are in control, and what can man do to us, Father? We are in Your hands, and no one can pluck us from that. And so, Father, give us great peace with this. Give us a greater purpose, not to do amazing things in the sight of man, but to do obedient things in the eyes of you. And so, Father, just give us greater grace to do that, and to your greater glory, we pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.